Our gospel lesson text today is taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 18 in the Bibles that are in your seats. That's found on page 308. I'll give you a moment to find that. Second Chronicles chapter 6, beginning in verse 18, this is God's word, eternally true. This is Solomon speaking. They've just constructed the temple, and Solomon is speaking to the people, praying to God for God's blessing. But will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less that this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open toward this temple day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name there. May you hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplications of your servants and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back and confess your name, praying and making supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave to them and their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when enemies besiege them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of his afflictions and pains, and spreading out his hands toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart. For you alone know the hearts of men, so that they will fear you and walk in your ways all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. When your people go to war against their enemies wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to a land far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity and say, "We have sinned, we have done wrong and acted wickedly, And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their captivity where they were taken, and pray toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen, and toward the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their pleas, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness printed for us in our bulletins to express to God our gladness that He has given us this His word. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that by your Spirit that you would give us responsive hearts and minds to you. Turn hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Cause blind eyes to see. Jesus, preach to us by your Spirit and by this your word, that you might be glorified in us through faith in you, that we might walk in your ways and trust in you, that we might see your gospel and walk by it. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. I've learned that whenever you mention disco, there are maybe four or five particular responses to it. There's the response of the one who loved disco and is now embarrassed that he loved disco. And you see that in his face as disco is mentioned. There is the one who loved disco and is unabashedly unashamed of disco still. He says, yes, disco. And then there is the uneducated response, the person who knows that when disco is mentioned, they really know nothing about it. Maybe they didn't live through it. This is maybe the case for some of you. They have the automatic response, oh, I hate disco, but they can't define it because they don't know what it is. All kinds of responses to disco, but I was reminded as a child of disco, I'm one of those unashamed persons, who hears disco and says, yeah, and rejoices in the falsetto voices of Barry, Robin, and Maurice, the Bee Gees, in one of their songs that came out in the successful wake of Saturday Night Fever, which propelled them from a side group who sang that cool song, 1975. I used to play it on the jukebox in Rochester, New York, at a pizza place we used to go to. I forget now. A Jive Talkin'. That's right. That was pre-disco. Jive Talkin'. And then Saturday Night Fever happened. And then in the wake of Saturday Night Fever, they put out all these hits. Hits after hit, hit after hit. And they all went to number one, practically all of them. And maybe they were of lesser quality, maybe of greater. But they honed in what had made them successful, and they flaunted it in these records. And one of those records was Tragedy. And Betsy and I love Tragedy because the words are so ridiculous. And the words in this song go, Tragedy, when the feeling's gone and you can't go on. It's tragedy when you've got no soul and you lose control. That's how the Bee Gees define tragedy. When the feeling in this relationship that I had with this hot disco chick on the disco floor, when it goes, that's tragedy. Well, Solomon's talking about tragedy here in this prayer of a more substantial kind. He's talking about plagues and foreign invaders coming in and burning their homes. And he's talking about them being uprooted as a people and carried off to another nation. big, major things. Now, these things haven't happened yet as Solomon's praying this prayer. And what we see Solomon doing in this text of Scripture that God, the Holy Spirit, has given to us is giving us a passage. And if you'd like to fill out blanks, you've got blanks in your outline, in your bulletin, you're welcome to do that. Or you can just listen. Either is fine. But if you're filling out blanks, the first one is here. This passage is really a passage about having, obtaining, and keeping God's favor. That's your blank, favor. This passage is about having God's favor and keeping God's favor and realizing that you still need God's favor. This is what Solomon is seeking. We've talked about in past weeks as we've made our way here to chapter 6 in 2 Chronicles, going from chapter 1 up to chapter 6 here. Solomon is all about obtaining God's favor and then keeping it. And you see here at the high point of Solomon's kingship, when the temple that he has assembled, that King David had assembled all these materials for, Solomon's actually the one who builds it, and he gets all the workers he needs, he gets all the extra materials he needs, and he gets this temple built, and the temple's built, and the people are rejoicing, and they've all gathered together, and this is what Solomon prays at the temple dedication. And he looks forward to potential times in the future of God's people Israel there in the promised land in which they would sin and their favor with God would be in jeopardy. But Solomon knows, and the reason he has gotten this temple together as a first order of business in his kingship, he knows that the favor of God's people depends on the presence of God. If God is present, the people have God's favor and they will be protected from all these various things, plagues and foreign invaders and all kinds of stuff that might come upon them, grasshoppers and locusts that would ruin their crops. And the key for having God's presence was having a temple there in Jerusalem. This is the place that God would dwell. Not in total, Solomon says it, not even the heavens can contain you, O God. But yet this is the place God would dwell in a special blessing way. In all the places on earth, God would be here in the temple in Jerusalem like he was present in no other place. And he would be there in his blessing presence for the sake of his people whom he loved. And so Solomon builds this temple so that God's people would have God's favor. But Solomon knows from reading the law of Moses that God's favor was not a guaranteed thing. And so he looks forward to times when God's people would sin. And he says to God's people, as he expresses to God and they hear his prayer, that there's no one who doesn't sin. Solomon knows that when God's people get into a place where they have sinned and they don't care about his presence and they don't care about truly worshiping him, that one possibility for them was that they would go into exile. And in fact, in the history of Israel, many years after Solomon, this happens. Babylon, basically modern-day Iraq, comes into Jerusalem, and they flatten the temple, they burn it down, and they carry off God's people into exile. And Solomon knows this is a possibility for God's people. So Solomon maps out the course. He gives the lay of the land here. He says, God, when this happens, when in the future in Israel we are unfaithful to you and we find ourselves in exile, for instance, but turn back to this land and turn back toward this holy place where you are present in a special way and cry out to you for your mercy, then hear from heaven your real dwelling place. Your dwelling place in total. Hear from heaven and forgive. This is the pattern. God's favor, sin, exile and punishment, and a possible return from that exile. A possible escaping from the punishment and from the judgment under which we sit. Now, God's people, often through their history, the Israelites and today, often thought they had it. They thought they had God's favor, but they didn't. And we hear from Jeremiah, and Bob read for us, and Bob, I found your paper up here. It was in my notebook, and so I took it with me, and it sat over there while you read. I'm sorry. Jeremiah writes before God's people were exiled in Jeremiah 7, and he tells us about the state of God's people. And they were saying, the temple, the temple, the temple. And they thought that they would retain God's favor, the favor that they had here in this incident with Solomon. They thought they could retain it merely by the presence of the temple building among them. And Jeremiah's rebuke to them by the Spirit of the Lord is, but if you do not have faith, if you are not trusting in me, if you are not worshiping me as your merciful Savior, the temple means nothing. And in fact, that was true. What happened to God's people is God let the Babylonians come in. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. And destroy the temple and exile his people. God's people thought they had God's favor, and so they were cocky. They said, well, we have the temple. Nothing can happen to us here in the promised land. And this is true today. I think about 90% of people across the United States think they have God's favor. But here's your next blank. Most don't have it. And that's one of the big lessons from this text. Most people don't have God's favor. 90% think they do. Only 10% do. Why do most people, 90% of the people you talk to, think they're okay with God? Usually one of two reasons. One, and this is your A point in your outline. I'm sorry, not there yet. Some people think they have it, but don't. And they don't because they simply don't believe. And that's your blank there. They don't believe. So they think they don't need God's favor. If God doesn't exist, of course they don't think I need God's favor or that I need to worry about God's favor or be concerned as to whether I have God's favor or not. Second reason, and I think most people are here, whether or not they're in a church, they don't have it. They don't have God's favor because they think they already, that's your blank, they think they already have it. But they don't. They're like the Israelites of Jeremiah 7. They're trusting in something that in their mind thinks guarantees that they have God's favor. They think they already have it, and that's why they don't. Usually someone who thinks he has God's favor thinks they have it for one of two reasons. Here's your A and B. They think they have it because their first option, religious. Okay? They're religious. A lot of people think they have God's favor because they're religious. They're in the church, some form of it somewhere, and they do religious things. And when they marry off their kids, they have them married in the church. And when they die, they have a funeral in the church. And when there are particular important times during the year, they go to church. Maybe it's a person that goes every week. Week after week after week is going to a service of worship. So they're religious and they think, okay, well, that does it for us. Second, B, some people think they have God's favor because, and here's their reasoning, not because I'm religious so much, but because I'm a good person. That's your next blank there. I'm a good person. You know, I'm better than the next guy over there. And so me and God, we're good. But with a person thinking he's religious, we're confronted in this text with religion is not good enough. Religiosity is not good enough. It's not good enough to have the most glorious worship space ever created on the face of the earth, this temple that Solomon had built. Gold, things of gold and all kinds of stuff in this temple. People in Jeremiah's day were trusting in their religiosity. Of all people across the face of the earth, we're the most religious. That's our heritage. But that wound them up in exile with God's punishment, cast off from the presence of God in the promised land. So as Dr. Phil says, how's that working for you? That religiosity. I saw this last night. I like 30 Rock, and I was watching. I taped it Thursday night, and I was watching it last night. And Alec Baldwin's character was confronting Morgan's character, Tracy Jordan, with the fact that Tracy Jordan was irreverent toward everyone who had ever been his boss, and he could now he wasn't being in movies anymore. He wasn't getting movie contracts anymore because he was offensive to everybody he worked with, and he thought that was a great thing, that he always dropped truth bombs on everybody. And Alec Baldwin asks him, he says, well, how's that working for you? It's not working too great, is it? You haven't gotten a movie in 2 years. But religiosity doesn't really work well, and that's the testimony of God's holy scriptures. When God's people think they're in, when they think they've got God's favor because they're real religious, that's when God drops a truth bomb on them and brings them punishment. And with number B, the idea of basically being a good people, well, the issue is, and we see it here in Romans 3 that Bob read for us as well, there is no one who is truly good. Nobody like Jesus. Nobody who meets God's standard. Everybody deserves the judgment of God. So, what is it that obtains God's favor? If it's not our religiosity, being a good religious person, or just good, or just religious, if it's not that, what obtains God's favor? And that's what this passage tells us here. I'm going to use a real biblical word that doesn't get used a whole lot today, and it's a word we see in verse 36 in this text. God tells us to obtain His favor, you need to be a person who repents. God says that to us this morning, and here are your blanks under number one. Repent and cry out to God for His mercy. That's the message God gives to His religious people. He says to them, your religiosity does not work. What I need is your repentance. What I need is your crying out for mercy. Who needs God's mercy? The Bible is clear. Everyone. We read that in Romans 3. There's none who truly seeks God. There is none who is truly good. Who needs God's mercy? Your blank is everyone. And in this passage, verse 36, there's none who does not sin. To say, I don't need God's mercy, to say, I'm okay, I don't need God's mercy, I don't need, when God looks at me, He does not need to look at me in mercy. If we are to the place of saying that, what we're doing is affronting Jesus and His cross. What we're doing is calling, here's your blank, we're calling Jesus a fool. In our text here this morning, in our declaration of the gospel from Galatians 20:21, Paul makes the point, the Apostle Paul says that if we didn't need God's mercy, then Christ was foolish. He died for nothing. The fact that Christ died on a cross, that the Son of God humiliated Himself before men, speaks to us in this great and obvious smack-in-the-face kind of way, saying, there's a big problem here. You all need God's mercy. And because you need God's mercy, and because it was so intense and so thorough that you needed God's mercy, the Son of God, God Himself, had to come and be upon a cross. If this were not the case, then Christ died needlessly. Repentance can be defined in this way, and you have a spot here in your outline. Repentance is in essence sitting before God and saying to Him this, I am not okay. God, I'm not okay. I'm not okay with you. I'm not a good person. My religion doesn't amount to you to be a hill of beans. I'm not okay. This is repentance. This is the kind of repentance that Solomon's talking about, that God is speaking to us about today through Solomon. I am not okay. And secondly, your second blank right beside there, I deserve what Jesus got on the cross. I deserve humiliation for my sin and rebellion against you, God. You've created me. You've sustained me all this time. You've given me everything that I have. I deserve for my inattention to you, for my wanting my own way and seeking my own way and not seeking yours, I deserve what Jesus got on the cross. And I need, third blank, I need your mercy. This is the repentance that God talks about in Scripture. I am not okay, and I need God's mercy. It's realizing that we're in peril, isn't it? And those are the situations that Solomon brings before us in this prayer. When God's people finally get into this place of great peril where they're receiving God's punishment, they say, I do need God's mercy. And Solomon's saying that's when you can cry out to the Lord. When you realize the peril you're in. Jesus says right after John 3:16, where he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." The very next thing Jesus says after that is that those who believe have passed out of this condemnation, but most in the world stand under the condemnation of God because they have not cried out for his mercy in Jesus the Son. In the New Testament, it's always these people. The people who are saying, "I am not okay. I am a sinner. I need your mercy, Jesus." It's always these people who are commended by Jesus. The ones that are to the end of themselves. And they've said, "My life, my moral standards, my moral practice, my religiosity doesn't cut it." And they come to Jesus and they bow to his feet and they say, "I am not okay. I need you, Jesus. I need your mercy." And it's these people he commends. In contrast to this, who is it that we see Jesus condemning throughout the gospel accounts? It's those who are proud. Those who are saying they need no repentance because they're religious enough, because their lives are good enough. And it's those Jesus rips into, so to speak. Now, the good news with all of this, the good news, even though the gospel says to us first and foremost, "You are not okay. John is not okay. You are not okay." The good news is that the gospel says that when we cry out to God for his mercy, God hears us and forgives. And that's your blank in your outline. The good news of the gospel is that God hears and forgives. And this is what Solomon reveals to us, that this is the kind of God we have. When we find that we stand under God's judgment and not under his favor, when we come to that realization in our lives that our religiosity, our being good, is not enough, and we call out to him, God hears from heaven and forgives. When our trust is only in him and not in ourselves, only in his mercy and not in what we have done, he hears from heaven and forgives. So God says to us this morning, repent and cry out to him for his mercy. One of the things I do like about the Simpsons, and you know, when I speak about the Simpsons or any show that's on TV or whatever it is, I'm not saying go out and do everything that they do. When I talk about that, but rather there are truths that they capture in these shows that are good. And one of the things I like about The Simpsons is that Homer, in all his foolishness, which often ends up in him being split from his wife, Marge. I think it was Thursday. He becomes the manager for a country singer that he's discovered. And she becomes very affectionate to Homer. And she's this great-looking country singer who now has all this popularity. But now she turns on to Homer and she gives him all these hints. And finally, she just kisses him on the lips. But Homer realizes that Marge's pleadings with him to come back and to not be this country singer's manager anymore, but to come back to the family and to be father to the kids and husband to her, Marge, he realizes that what she says makes sense. And he takes that kiss and he runs out of the room and runs back to Marge and says, "Marge, will you have me back?" That's one of the things I enjoy about The Simpsons so much. When push comes to shove, Homer always realizes he repents. He says, "I've been wrong, I've been foolish," and he runs back to Marge. He realizes that's where life is. What would my life be without Marge, who loves me? And the image that comes to his mind as he's kissing this country singer, there's this cartoon that pops up, you know, a little cartoon thing in his head, and it's a review of all Homer's romantic past. And you see 8-year-old Homer playing spin the bottle, and he spins the bottle and it points at this nice-looking girl, and the girl says, "Yuck!" And she pushes him away. And then it shows teenage Homer at the kissing booth, and he's paid his dollar. And the girl, in response to his dollar, just slaps him and says, "I'm not kissing you." And he says, "Can I at least have my dollar back?" And she slaps him again. And then the third image he sees is at his wedding, and Marge is before him, and she kisses him on the lips, and you hear the words from the pastor, "And so, will you have this man to be your lawful wedded husband?" And she says, "Yes, I will." And she kisses him. And he realizes, this is where I need to be. And so he goes back. He repents of his foolishness. And that's what we're to do. We're to repent of the other things that try to grab us for our attention. Other things that we try to hold on to say, "I'm good enough," or God's favor is on me because of this. Now, second, God says to us this message: be quick. That's your blank. Be quick. Number two, be quick to admit sin to God and to repent. If you're a fan of Seinfeld, I'm a fan of Seinfeld. You know that the thing is in that show is that these folks are not quick to repent. There's always something that happens in the first 5 minutes that somebody does wrong. And they realize they've done wrong, but they spend, instead of just admitting it to the person and getting over with it, they spend the rest of the episode weaving lies to cover up the original transgression. And they find themselves in this big mess. I think of the episode of Jerry, and I'll filter this for us, where Jerry dates this girl and he forgets her name after she's left. She leaves, he meets her some night, and she leaves the apartment and he says, "I don't know her name." And so he spends the whole episode trying to find out what her name is. And finally, at the very end, the very last scene, after all this ridiculousness, she says, "You don't know my name, do you?" And he's completely embarrassed, egg on his face, and she leaves him. And that's the message of this text. Repent fast. When you realize that you've sinned, when you realize you've blown it, when you realize you have transgressed God's law for us as believers, repent fast. Don't try to justify your own actions. Don't wait until you're in exile. Don't wait until the plague has come and ruined all your crops. That's the message for God's people through this prayer of Solomon. Don't get to that dire point. Be a person who is quick to admit sin and repent. Third point, God says to us this morning, be ever mindful of God's mercy to you. If you're a person who has given up on your religiosity, you're a person who has given up on how good you are, you realize that you're not religious enough, you're not good enough, and that none of that will ever get God's favor upon your life. If you've turned to God in repentance and cried out to Him for His mercy, God says to you this morning, don't forget it. Don't forget that you are but a recipient of My mercy. And live accordingly. Live as a person who is consciously aware that you are a recipient of God's mercy. That you haven't earned God's favor, but Jesus has earned it for you. All you earned for yourself was death and condemnation, hell for eternity. That's what we all earn for ourselves. So live according to this truth. Be ever mindful of God's mercy to you. And to fill out your last blank in this sentence, live accordingly. Live with humility in everything and to all people. If you're a fan of Shrek, as I am, Shrek 1's way better than Shrek 2. I'll argue about that with you. But I like both of them. But if you're familiar with Shrek 2, you know that Shrek gets to meet Fiona's father, the king. And the king is a real jerk to Shrek. He doesn't want his daughter to be married to Shrek because Shrek is an ogre. And that's embarrassing to him. And so he's conniving the whole movie long so that Fiona ends up marrying Prince Charming. Isn't he great? He gets to marry she'll marry Prince Charming instead of Shrek. And he's a real jerk. And you hate the king through the whole movie. You want his plans to be foiled through the whole movie. But what happens toward the end of the movie is this. You find out that the king is but a frog that got turned by a kiss into a prince. And when the king comes to this realization, when he admits to himself, when he puts in the forefront of his mind, I'm but a frog. Then guess what? That's when he's nice to Shrek. That's when he's an admirable character. That's when you begin to like him. That's when you're just not distasteful toward him. And that's the kind of person that God wants his people to be. Jesus tells a parable in the book of Matthew about the person who's been forgiven of much sin and then goes out and is a jerk. He nails the guy to the wall who owes him a small debt, while that person was forgiven of a tremendous debt by his king. And Jesus expresses to us that I greatly disapprove of this. If you don't live as a person who has been given mercy, if you don't live as a person who is humble and merciful toward others, then you've missed the point. You're not living out the gospel. You're not, as Paul says to us in Philippians 1:27, you're not conducting your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. You're conducting your life as a Pharisee. You're conducting your life as one of the people of Israel who thought, the temple, the temple, the temple. Aren't we all that? So we're to be people that have humility in everything. Jesus, when he lived here on earth, never sinned. Yet one of his most notable characteristics was, here's your blank, humility. If anyone who lived in human flesh had reason not to be humble, it was Jesus. He could have been proud and been right in it. But Jesus lives in humility, and he describes himself in Matthew 11, when he describes himself, maybe the only description of himself, as gentle and humble in heart. Come unto me, all who are weary laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus is humble. And if Jesus, who never sinned, is humble, this tells us we ought to be humble, because we sin. To fill out your blank here, be humble, simply because Jesus was, and he's our example. If we want to be a person like Jesus, we should be humble. Jesus was not proud. And so if we're proud, we're not being like Jesus. However, besides this, The fact glares at us that we have sinned. And if you've obtained God's mercy for yourself through crying out to God, be humble because of your sin. That's your blank there. Be humble because you're remembering, I'm just a sinful man. I'm just a sinful woman. I don't deserve God's favor. That gives us humility. And that's living out the gospel. To be humble is to live your life in a way that reflects the gospel to all who are around you. And this, your humility, last blank for you, your humility glorifies Christ. It shows people what Christ is like when you're humble. Christ has mercifully obtained forgiveness for your sins. And he, as king and head of the church, just like Solomon, obtained for a time peace and God's favor for God's people through the building of this temple. Jesus, whose body itself is the temple of God that was raised up, built again in 3 days in the resurrection, and then the ascension. Jesus obtains for us favor. And in this we rejoice. And we say, it's not up to me. And that's good news. It's not up to me being religious. It's not up to me being good. It's through faith in Jesus, my King. It's through faith in what Solomon has done, bringing God's presence to us, his people. And Jesus has brought his presence by his Spirit to all who believe, to all who have cried out for his mercy. And this is to make us humble people. Let's pray. Jesus, you as Solomon built your temple. But your temple was not a building of stone. It is the church, built of living stones. Jesus, you are building that temple now as you add more and more people who repent of their own cockiness towards you, saying, the temple, the temple, the temple, or my religiosity, my goodness, I am free from harm, I have the favor of God. And you clearly say to us here, no you don't, apart from my mercy. Cause us to take hold of your mercy, not our own goodness, not our religiosity. And cause us to live as people who know that we have your favor, but none else, by your mercy. The mercy of Jesus in a shameful cross is our only hope. Cause us to embrace this and to live this out, that you might be glorified, Jesus, our King. We ask in your name. Amen.